Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the privilege and opportunity that we have of gathering together here to worship Thee, to learn of Thee. We pray, Father, that we might be worthy of Thy blessings that Thou hast poured out upon us. We thank you for all of these marvelous blessings. We thank you for the gift of Thy Son and for the love that we share one with another. We thank you for this gospel, Father. We pray, Father, that you would be with the speaker this morning, that you would guide and direct him and bless him, give him freedom of thought. Help us, Father, to be attentive listeners, that we might put to use those things that we are taught this morning, put them to use in our lives, that we would always have the desire to walk closer to Thee, to strive to serve Thee, to serve our brothers and sisters. We pray, Father, for those of our loved ones who have been mentioned, those who stand in need. Especially we pray at this time for Raquel. We pray that your spirit would touch her and lift her up from this affliction that is upon her. And we pray, Father, that she might have the testimony of thy love and thy mercy and thy greatness. We pray for Buddy and his family as he stands in need. We ask that you would bless him as well. Be with us in this service this day. We thank you again, Father, for all that we have. As we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll have a special at this time. I'd like to ask of each of you for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Roger Bruner.
Thank you, Bill. Good morning. This is my first time for speaking down here. This is my fifth year down here for the reunion, but it's my longest period of time that I've been able to enjoy the company of my brothers and sisters in the gospel. And needless to say, this time is like every other time. You've opened your hearts and you've opened your doors to us, and there's no way that we can pay back that. And all I can do is thank you all for all your hospitality and things that you've given Martha and me on our visit here. You know, last Sunday we were warned of the coming tribulation and persecutions. Now, actually, that's nothing new to us. We've known they've been coming for a long time. By that I mean, as far as Satan is concerned, our adversary is concerned, he's been making his plans and he's been conducting his maneuvers. In preparation for this battle. And Satan's a very good strategist. He's an expert. And if you're a good strategist, you'll start long before the battle begins by sending out feelers. And you're going to probe for your enemy's weakness. You'll check on the level of readiness of your adversary, which is us. You'll check on the mental resolve of those you're going to go against. And when you get the plan, or you get this information back from this plan, then you'll plan your attack against the weakest points of your enemy's line. Now, if you misjudge them or they're united, you'll probably fail in your assault. But if that line wavers, or it's confused, or it's misdirected, if you can fragment it, then your adversary will win. That Satan will win. Now, Satan already knows what his prey is going to be, what his object of conquest is going to be, and that's us. He knows our weaknesses, because he knows the weaknesses of natural man. He really knows us better than we do. He knows what to draw on from within us, from our own ranks, to divide and to conquer. Now, he can do that either as us as individuals, or he can do it to us as a group. And it's the same method that he used on Eve when Adam and Eve fell. It'll be the same thing, because it's worked so well for him since that time. Eve fell because of her ego. Eve fell because of her concept of me, myself. The serpent offered her the forbidden fruit so she would have the knowledge of God's, and her ego accepted that. And so she acted in disbelief or unbelief, and then she convinced Adam to do the same. And she fed his ego, and he acted in unbelief. Hence the fall of man. When you act for self or selfishness, that puts, in my case, that puts me first and you last. Now, if it's obvious enough, usually we'll recognize that and we'll react accordingly. But if it's subtle and we don't give any real direct attention to the subtleties, and that's where Satan excels, then that's what's dangerous. That's what he can get our soul with. Satan was subtle with Eve. It's even recognized as such in the scriptures. The serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field. Natural man has ego. Natural man has pride. And when you have these things, and then you address the problems that we face every day as individuals, or we face every day as a church, and this is what you have to work with, is your ego and your pride, or your concept of self, those problems will beget you malice and envy and revenge and hurt. In the second chapter of Alma, there's a real good example of this. If I can find the second chapter of Alma. This is a group of people of the church that took this concept of self and never checked it and never recognized what they were doing. I'm going to start with the 8th verse on the second chapter on page 310. And it came to pass in the 8th year of the reign of the judges that the people of the church began to wax proud, because of their exceeding riches and their fine silks and their fine twine linen. What they had got in the way of what they were supposed to be. And because of their many flocks and herds and their gold and their silver and all manner of precious things which they had obtained by their industry. And in all these things they were lifted up in the pride of their eyes. For they began to wear very costly apparel. Self-satisfaction. Self-importance. Now this was the cause of much affliction to Alma, yea, and to many of the people whom Alma had consecrated to be teachers and priests and elders over the church. Yea, many of them were sorely grieved for the wickedness which they saw had begun to be among their people. For they saw and beheld with great sorrow that the people of the church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes, to set their hearts upon riches and upon the vain things of the world, that they began to be scornful one towards another. There's a progression here. Human nature is dynamic. It moves. It's not static. They began to be scornful one towards another, and they began to persecute those who did not believe according to their own will and pleasure and tolerance. And thus in the eighth year of the reign of the judges, there began to be great contentions among the people of the church. Yea, there were envyings and strifes and malice and persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church of God. And thus ended the eighth year of the reign of the judges, and the wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church. I think we touched on that in Sunday school class this morning. We advertise in our daily actions for our church, for our commitment to God. And people watch that. And thus the church began to fail in its progress. And it came to pass in the commencement of the ninth year, Alma saw the wickedness of the church, and he saw also that the example of the church began to lead those who were unbelievers on from one piece of iniquity to another, thus bringing on the destruction of the people. To me, that's an excellent example of how Satan uses self to destroy, uses our egos, our selfishness. But that was just one skirmish in his war for the destruction of the souls of men. His weapon, he used them. He used from within. He drew from within the church. He didn't come from without. He used their selfishness, their sense of self-importance, their sense of self-gratification, that put their concept above the needs and the feelings of those around them. As it said in there, it came out as intolerance, it came out as greed, it came out as envy, revenge, vanity, and pride. That is more destructive than anybody can attack us from without. He made a spectacle of the people. He made a spectacle of the church. Their light didn't shine. That's what happens when men place more importance on their own sense of self-importance and their own wants and their own feelings than those of their brothers and sisters. Now in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed the same kind of problems, apparently, from the answers that he gave in this letter to the people of Corinth. They were caught up in their own sense of status. They were caught up in their own sense of self-importance, their own sense of pride. And I believe one of the things that it shows in the first chapter of Paul is that the people weren't concentrating on the entire gospel. that God wanted them to concentrate on, that Christ wanted them to concentrate on. They were taken a little bit, and they were taken that little bit from each one of the people, each one of the apostles that came through, from Paul, from Apollos, from Cephas, from Christ. Each one of their writings, each one of their sermons. And they were just using that one part. And then because of their intolerance, they divided. And that was, to me anyway, that was Paul's admonition to them. They are not of Apollos, they are not of Paul, they are not of Cephas. They are of Christ. They are all together. You can see what happened back then, and really it's never quit happening, because look at all the churches we've got today, and that's exactly what they've done. You can take the things that cause dissension in our church. These things go back, without exception almost, to 300 AD, 200 AD, when the Greek Orthodox broke away from the Catholics. And so on down the line. It's the intolerance of man that divides. His sense of self-importance. As you go on down through 1 Corinthians, you'll see in another chapter where their egos prevented them from settling differences that cropped up between themselves. And Paul addressed that. They were suing each other in courts. They were taking each other to courts. That only comes from one thing, and it's a very basic thing. But if you get caught up in it and it goes unchecked and you don't realize what you're doing, Satan has a heyday. They got preoccupied with self-satisfaction, self-indulgence. There went their immorality. Right now, it just, he devotes a chapter to it. They got preoccupied with status. Who is to have what in the way of diversity of gifts of the Spirit? What the importance was to them of one position of responsibility within the church over another. And Paul kept coming back to worship the Lord. They weren't the owners of the flock. They're the shepherds of the flock. We don't own the sheep. God owns the sheep. You know, it never ceases to amaze me as I read through the scriptures that every problem that we have today, every problem that I have to surmount, I can find a solution in the scriptures if I'll just recognize it. To me, that's because the nature of man has never changed from the beginning of time till now. Now, civilization's changed, technology's changed, the way we do things have changed, but the nature of man has never changed. It's the same. Because we laugh and we cry just like they did back then. We envy and we're generous just like they were back then. We love and we hate just like they did. We understand and we misunderstand just like they did. And the beauty of it is that God knew that then and caused this stuff to be recorded. And then he had it restored to us in the 1800s. And it was the same. There was nothing new in it. But we change. We tend to forget. We sway. We need reminded. You can take anything in the scriptures that Christ addresses, and when you apply it to your daily life or to your daily problems, I've come to the realization anyway that That is something that is so powerful that I'm in awe of it because of the healing power of it. But when you miss the point, or when you gloss over it, or when you don't want to accept it because it doesn't fit what you want to be in your life, there's where the problem comes in. And that's self. That's selfishness. You know, you can take any sin or crime that we have a label for today, and selfishness is the cause of it. Selfishness is a catalyst for murder. That's when two people disagree and neither one will give up. And it grows to the point, because of their intolerance, that one has to take the other one's life. And he does that with a complete disregard for the other one's life. Me first. You take assaults, any kind of an assault, the same thing, only on a lesser degree. It just never got to a killing. But it's me first, you last. Stealing, self-explanatory. You want what someone else has, and you don't care about their feelings or their considerations or their rights to their own property. Suicide. Woe is me. I can't stand it anymore. I have to end it all. No matter what it does to your friends or your family. Me first. Divorce. Every divorce is caused by one person being selfish, or maybe both. But it's always the catalyst. Child abuse. Parent abuse. Elderly abuse. Spouse abuse. Selfishness. Look at all the pain that selfishness causes. Look at all the anguish. The misery. All the hurt. You know, selfishness is really a thorn in our soul. Paul had a thorn in his side. We have a thorn in our soul. And everybody has it, to one degree or other. Now, Satan knows all these things. And I think he understands it a lot of times better than we do. And I also think he understands the gospel of Christ better than we do. But because he thinks of himself, he thinks he has an angle. You know, it was because of his selfishness that he was cast from heaven. But because he knows the gospel of Christ more than we do, I think there's times that he's afraid of it more than we are. But you know that with all of Satan's abilities, all his capabilities, all his knowledge, and all the power that he can exert over things like that, there's one thing that we, as a group or as individuals, should never forget. That God's power is greater. That God's knowledge is greater. That God's abilities are greater. You see, God also knows all about Satan. And God also knows all about natural man. And he loves us in spite of it. And he's forgiving of us in spite of it. And what God gives, right here, is his method, which is foolproof, for defeating Satan. And when we follow what God gives us, as opposed to what Satan gives us, guess which one is more effective? Guess which one heals? Guess which one's greater? You take something simple like the foundation of the gospel of Christ, and you're going to find that in Matthew 22nd chapter, verse 37 to 40. I'm going to turn to it because I never can completely recite it correctly. It's something we've heard and heard and heard time and time again until a problem crops up. And way too often we forget it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That goes back a long time. I'll read the first instance of that in a minute. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the 40th verse. And on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. There's the foundation. Unselfishness. Caring for others. Everything is based on the concern for our fellow man. And the ones that we usually miss are the ones that we're around every day and we get used to. And then our human nature starts interacting with theirs. But we still have to have a concern for them. Like I was talking with Hugh, to me, one of the hardest places to do that is where I work. Because of the nature of what I do, which is I'm a policeman, and of the nature of the people I'm around. Now, to me, that's pretty plain. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. It's pretty important, but it's pretty simple. But you know, God gave that first instruction back in Deuteronomy, and I'm going to turn to it into the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Excuse me. I'm going to start with the fourth verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And I think that's put there first on purpose. Because that's our church in 40 years is our children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and there shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and upon thy gates. You know, the Jews took that concept there. They took that instruction. And Christ addresses that, their misconcept of this, on back in the Gospels when he was chastising. Because what the Jews made out of that was what they call today their phylactery, or their frontlet. And a phylactery is a little container that they either tie to their arm, because it says you bind it to your arm or to your hand, or it's a container they strap on their forehead. It contains that passage, and it contains passages in Exodus. Well, it contains two passages in Exodus and two passages in Deuteronomy, where they're supposed to bind it as a frontlet between thine eyes. That's a misconception. We don't do that today. We know not to do that today. We know what that means. That means that it's to be the first and foremost thing in our minds constantly, and when it is, it will show in our actions. But since they misconstrued that, they also missed one thing. And it showed in their religion, clear up until today, really. And that was their lack of concern for each other. And their lack of commitment for the concerns of their brothers and sisters. Christ ran into it in his time with the Pharisees and the scribes. It was all rote to them. There was no personal commitment of their souls to their actions. It was a ceremony. It was empty. And needless to say, like I brought out before, when you miss the caring part of that, then I'm first and you're last. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work around people at all. We've had, from the beginning of time almost, we've had example after example of that, clear on up till today. And it's getting worse. But when you don't miss the caring, and when you start having your concern for your fellow man, I believe Christ handled that beautifully. Right after he was baptized, and he went into the wilderness for 40 days and fasted, and he came out, and Satan tempted him. And I'm going to read that, and I'm going to give you my viewpoint, I guess you'd say, on that, as to what Satan meant and what Christ meant when this happened. And I'm in the fourth chapter of Matthew, and I'll just start with the first verse. Then was Jesus led up with his spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now what Satan was wanting him to do was to satisfy his own needs first. He knew the mental and the physical condition that Christ was in at that time. Well, he knew the physical condition of what Christ was in at that time. And what he was offering Christ was self-satisfaction. To feed his own body first. Christ, being Christ, answered him and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, what was he thinking about? He wasn't thinking about filling his stomach. He was thinking about my soul's salvation and what his commitment was and what he had to do, what he had to give. And that was the first thing in his mind. No selfishness. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now you need a mental picture of that. Here's Christ on a temple in a city. And what Satan wants him to do is to throw himself off of it. And can you imagine the stir that he would cause when the angels would swoop down to save him from being killed? You transpose that to downtown Phoenix. And if that was to happen, what would be the reaction of the people? Needless to say, it would be spectacular. Needless to say, it would be just, I guess what you call instant fame. People would want to learn about it, but it's a cheap shot. It's a cheap way of going about things. It's a quick fix way that really doesn't fix anything. And in Christ's instance, as is pointed out today by the many, many things that are in the Bible that people mindlessly imitate from Christ or that somebody did in the Bible, how many people would have jumped off a building between now and then trying to imitate Christ? Had he done this? Now, what did Christ come back with? It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Very simple, very short, very effective. You don't use the promises of God for self-edification. You don't use the promises of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ for your own gain. To me, that's what he told to Satan. And it worked because Satan got off of it. And he went on to the next one. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and sheweth him all the kingdoms in the world and the glory of them. Imagine what the kingdoms of the world are today, and the glories of the world are today. Natural man's the same, so it was the same thing back then. Different players, different teams, same rules. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. There was his chance. There was his chance to be the big man of the world, have all the pleasures and all the power at his command. He could tell anybody anything to do. Self. And what did he do? And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Saw right through what he wanted to present, and told him that the most important thing in his life was obedience to our Heavenly Father. That takes humility, that takes self-sacrifice, that takes giving, that takes caring. And like I said at the beginning of this passage, he was thinking of my soul's salvation when he did that. Now that's charity. That's the true love of Christ. That's the caring. To Christ at that time, personal recognition, personal comfort, personal pleasures were not important. To me, that's a very important point to make. I have a tendency to be very, sometimes overly so practical, maybe, in my application of the Scriptures, because I guess of what I see and what I experience in my work. And these are the things that give me the strength to go on for the next day or to the next incident. But you know that concept of the true love of Christ that we so often hear the phrase of? You know, that hasn't changed from when he experienced it with the Satan back then and now. Now, we've changed it. And churches today will take that and they'll run it out and they'll give that thing so many definitions to justify their own reasoning or their own existence or their own actions that actually the whole thing in many churches today is an empty phrase. Well, I've got to keep it personal because it's personal for me. And I think it should be personal for all of us individually, and I think it should be personal for us as a group of people. And I'm not talking just about us here today or this local. I'm talking about the Church of Christ. That's what we should be doing, and we often do it, and I often see it in our conferences or in our meetings where several locals get together, especially the ministry for one reason or other, but that's not to diminish the membership getting together and doing this. So oftentimes we make the glass that we look through fit what we want to see. And sometimes it's just an honest confusion in what we do. But now since Satan's so deceptive, he knows these things. And since he's so deceptive, he'll use what Christ tells us to do along with our own floundering around in our reasoning, and he'll give us a deception over something that we think we're doing right sometimes. So how do you tell what's of God and what's of Satan? What's the difference between discipline and malice? What's the difference between ego and an honest fervor in the gospel? What's the difference between ecstasy, religious ecstasy, for the sake of ecstasy itself, and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? what's the difference between edifying myself and edifying God? What nourishes my soul and what nourishes my ego? You find in the 5th chapter of Galatians, the description there are the works of the flesh, and that's plural because you only need one of them. And the fruit of the Spirit, and that's singular, and you need all of those. And to root the fruit of the Spirit from the tree of life, you've got to plant the proper seed. And you know, that's just like planting any field or any garden or any flower bed. It's God's seeds, and it's our labor. His gift to us, in that instance, would be the seed, the soil, the water, and the sunlight. We've got to provide the tilling and the planting and the irrigating and the cultivating, or there will be no tree of life for us. Because you see, it's what we do with His gifts, and it's what we recognize as being His gifts, and it's how we utilize those gifts that decides whether we'll be victorious or whether we'll be defeated when the tribulation comes. And when you bring that down to day-to-day living, and when you bring that down to old Roger Bruner up here, then it's my actions, and it's what I try to attain in my life, but I've got to also keep in mind the state of my soul while I'm doing it. And that's the important thing. I'm remodeling my house right now. I am not a carpenter. You ought to see some of the mistakes I make. But it's not that house that's the primary thing in my life. It's my soul. So it's how I treat the people that help me with my house, and where I buy my materials, and what I do with my neighbors watching, that's more important than how that house turns out. You know, Alma compared the gospel to a seed. And to me, this gives us one example of many in here, but it gives us one way of checking to see if the seed that we planted is correct, and if we're cultivating, and if we're irrigating correctly. I'm going to start in the 16th chapter of Alma. I'm going to start with the 152nd verse. And he states that purpose right off. We will compare the word into a seed. Now if you give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed, or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, now remember, that's what Eve did. She cast it out by her unbelief. That ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breast. Now you can take this personally, or you can take this as a group of people of the Church of Christ. And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. Now behold, would this not increase your faith? I say unto you, yea. Nevertheless, it hath not grown up to a perfect knowledge. But behold, as the seed swelleth, and sprouteth, and beginneth to grow, then ye must needs say that the seed is good, for behold, it swelleth, and sprouteth, and beginneth to grow. And now behold, will this not strengthen your faith? Yea, it will strengthen your faith, for ye will say, I know that this is a good seed, for behold, it sprouteth and beginneth to grow. And now, behold, are you sure that this is a good seed? I say unto you, yea, for every seed bringeth forth unto its own likeness. What you dish out, you get back. Therefore, if a seed groweth, it is good. But if it groweth not, behold, it is not good. Therefore, it is cast away. By your works they shall know you. And now, behold, because ye have tried the experiment and planted a seed, and it swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, you must needs know that the seed is good. And now, behold, is your knowledge perfect? Yea, your knowledge is perfect in that thing. And your faith is dormant in that thing, because you know. And this because you know, for you know that the word has swelled your soul, and you also know that it has sprouted up, and your understanding doth begin to be enlightened, and your mind doth begin to expand. Oh, then, is this not real? I say unto you, yea, because it is light, and whatsoever is light is good, because it is discernible. And that's important. You know it. Therefore, ye must know that it is good. And now, behold, after ye have tasted this light, see, it just doesn't stop there. Is your knowledge perfect? Behold, I say unto you, nay, neither must ye lay aside your faith, for ye have only exercised your faith to plant the seed, that ye may try the experiment to know if the seed was good. And behold, as a tree beginneth to grow, now we have a tree, we don't have a seed any longer. You will say, let us nourish it with great care, that it may get root, that it may begin to grow up and bring forth fruit unto us. And now behold, if you nourish it with much care, and it will get root and grow up and bring forth fruit. But if you neglect the tree and take no thought for its nourishment, behold, it will not get any root. And when the heat of the sun cometh and scorcheth it, because it hath no root, it withers away, and you pluck it up, and you cast it out. You don't plant a garden and walk off and leave it. Now this is not because the seed was not good, neither is it because the fruit thereof would not be desirable. But it is because your ground is barren, it's your works, your attitude, your commitment. And you will not nourish a tree, therefore you cannot have the fruit thereof. And thus it is, if you will not nourish the word, looking forward with an eye of faith to the fruit thereof, you can never pluck the fruit of the tree of life. But if you will nourish the word, yea, nourish the tree as it beginneth to grow, by your faith, with great diligence, and with patience, looking forward to the fruit thereof, it will take root, and behold, it shall be a tree springing up unto everlasting life. And because of your diligence, and your faith, and your patience with the word, and nourishing it, that it may take root in you, behold, by and by ye shall pluck your fruit thereof, which is most precious, which is sweet above all that is sweet, and which is white above all that is white, yea, and pure above all that is pure. And ye shall feast upon this fruit, even until ye are filled, that ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst. Then, my brethren, shall ye reap the rewards of your faith, your diligence, and your patience, and your long-suffering, waiting for the tree to bring forth fruit unto you. We had a whole bunch over at Hughes last night, which I enjoyed thoroughly. And many times this little phrase came up in the conversations, our measuring stick. That's a good example of a measuring stick to me. And really he used an example from the law of nature, Mother Nature, which is the law of God, and describing it, because it's something that we, to one degree or other, have contact with and exposure to, and we can understand. But we need this standard to check to in our actions and in our efforts and the projects that we put forth. I've been fortunate enough, as I think most of you have in here, of seeing this work at times. And it never ceases to amaze me, and it never ceases to fill my heart how powerful and how moving that is. Because, as it says in the Scriptures, that can move mountains. That can move an awful lot of adversity out the door. That can move Satan out the door. And I've got to thank my Heavenly Father for that, because it's His gift to me. And I didn't have to earn it. Because I haven't earned it, really. Let's let our thoughts mirror those of Christ. And if we let our thoughts mirror those of Christ, our actions will mirror those of Christ. And if we're diligent with it, we'll see the results. And if we're diligent with it, when Satan checks our line for the point of the least resistance, you'll find none. That doesn't mean we won't have problems, and that doesn't mean there won't be a tribulation. That means we'll be able to survive in spite of it. Because it's our souls that count, it's not our bodies. And it's how we treat people that counts, not our paranoia, not our defenses as such. So let's let our actions and let's let all our prayers be for each other. Thank you very much.
Dear Father, we thank You for the message this day. We thank You for Thy Spirit that has been here. We pray that Thy Spirit would continue to be with us, go with us as we go our separate ways, guide us and direct us in all that we do.
Bless those, Father, who were mentioned earlier and who stand in great need. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen.